Welcome back to our study of Lamentations. I don't have much time today, so I'm going to probably not going to rush through this, but we are in the process of taking up the context of the story, okay, of this lament in chapter 2. Now, those of you who have missed the, I think we have, we're 5 messages into this book already. If you missed it, it's on YouTube, it's on Facebook, it's on our podcast. And I would also encourage you to share it with your friends and your relatives who you want to make sad and want them to lament, but also to understand God in the laments. So I would encourage you to do that. Share with your family and friends and tell them also to subscribe. So last week, we took up the first part of chapter 2, consisting of 10 verses. If you were here last week, you would remember that, right? Now, this part of chapter 2 is the description of the punishment. I told you that this chapter is all about the punishment that was dished out on Jerusalem by an angry God because of their sins, right? And this is being taken from the perspective of the author of Lamentations, or for a lot of people, it's the prophet Jeremiah, but really it's not said. So, but whoever the author is, it's taken from their perspective. Now the next 11 verses that we're about to take up are also categorized. I remember saying this last week as well. I don't know if you guys remember. Verses 11 to 13, okay, that these next 3 verses or 4 verses are the poet's first-person response to the wretchedness of Jerusalem. And then 14 to 17 are, again, a description of God's punishment and Jerusalem's state. 18 to 19 are the call for the walls of Jerusalem to cry out. And again, that's a metaphor. Okay, obviously, walls are not going to cry out. It's a call for Jerusalem itself as a city to cry out to God. And 20 and 22 are laments to address to God by the walls or by the city of Jerusalem. So we're going to finish taking all this up, and then next week we'll get into application. We haven't gotten to application yet. Okay, we're just trying to get what this lament is talking about first. So let's start with verses 11 to 13. Let's read it again. Verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. 13, what can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? So the main point of this, again, this whole 11 to 13, is what happened in Jerusalem, the punishment that was dished out. In this case, it was focused on what? Death of babies. The death of the babies. If you read this carefully and you try to like imagine what the author is going through, reading these verses would give you an upset stomach. Reading these verses would give you puffed up eyes because of all the tears that are going to be shed if you think about what the prophet is seeing, right? And again, the prophet is seeing the death of children, right? Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. I mean, that's not faint as in, you know, faint. That means they're dying in the streets of the city. Even says they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. So the imagery is that these babies are like soldiers who got hit by an arrow as their life pours out in their mother's bosom. So the mothers, you can imagine the mother as actual mother of these babies holding them while their kids are dying, or Jerusalem as a mother holding her sons as they die in the streets. Now, I don't know about you, and those of you who know me know that I watch a lot of violent movies. I like watching violent, scary movies. God's still working on me. Shouldn't be watching all that stuff. But what I do, I watch a lot of violent, gruesome movies, and to tell you the truth, I'm not proud of it. But because of this, I'm not affected by violence anymore. Like, I'm not easily, like, you know, shocked when it comes to violence, seeing violence, whether it's real or whether it's fake in the movies, okay? But there's something about the death of children that still gets me. While I was going through this, I was going to show some pictures of children dying in war zones in Syria or in different parts of the world. But I'm like, no, that's too. But isn't that what is being described here in the book? Right? Well, I don't want to make you visualize it, but that's what's being described in this book. Right? There's something about the death of a child that still gets me. Doesn't matter if it's real or if it's fake, I still feel like puking whenever I see the death of a baby or a child. Again, I tried to look at these photos and I was going to show them to you, but it's just too much for even for me to take, much less you guys. So I decided not to. But you understand what the description is going on here. If you use your imaginations, it's that. Children dying on the streets. So I can definitely relate to what Jeremiah is lamenting in these verses. Seeing babies die on the street or babies dying in their mother's arms brings with it a very deep pain that is hard to overcome. Now, this picture painted by the prophet in these verses brings the question, this question. How can a good God kill even the innocent? How can a good God kill even the innocent? In this sense, children and babies. One article states that the most common response of Christians seems to be that God created all of us, and therefore he can do whatever he wants. And I think about that, and it doesn't make sense to me, because it implies that, you know, it kind of implies that very famous verse in Job that says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it takes away all the emotions, and it's like people who go through these things are heartless. Like, they don't feel anything. But that's not the case, right? I don't know if anybody here has gone through the death of a child, but I'm sure there's a whole lot of pain that goes with it, right? So for us to say that, the answer to the question, how can a good God kill even the innocent, for us to answer that by saying, well, he created all of us so he can do whatever he wants, doesn't sound right. I don't know if it sounds right to you, but it doesn't sound right to me. And to give you some credit, analyzing God's actions, more specifically in Old Testament times, is very difficult. Because there's a lot of instances in the Old Testament where God killed even innocent, even babies, women and children, right? Check out Exodus 11, 4 to 6. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. You know the story, right? And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. All the firstborn of the cattle. 6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Who killed all the babies, all the firstborns? God's angel came down and killed all the firstborn. Right? Check out verse 20 in Exodus. Chapter 20, sorry, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to who? On their children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Chapter 23, verse 23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. Blot them out. I'll kill them all. So not just babies and women and children. God gets rid of nations. A whole people. Deuteronomy 20:16-17. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive what? Nothing that breathes. This is the, I guess, the command to Joshua, right? But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord God has commanded. So there's a lot of these instances in the Bible that kind of, when you read it and you base it on our view or our understanding of morality nowadays, you think that God is some, you know, crazy serial killer. And he just kills for no reason. And he just kills anybody. He doesn't discriminate. Is that who God is? Is he the punisher? Now, if we look at that, when we look at those examples in the same way, how are we to understand God's actions in the death of the innocent in Jerusalem? Because was it the baby's fault that Jerusalem was besieged? Not really. They were just victims. They were just there. Right? But why did God allow even the innocent to be killed along with the not-so-innocent? And the question that came to my mind was this: can I trust a God who killed children because of the sins of their parents? Can I trust a God who killed children because of the sins of their parents? Well, my first answer would be this. In an article entitled, "When God Kills the Innocent," again, just like what I said earlier, the most common response that Christians give when asked this question is the truth that since God created all of us, he can do whatever he wants. And again, there's a problem to that kind of thinking, right? The problem with this response is that it negates the righteousness and justice of God. Because if we believe that God would just act on a whim, that he would just power trip whenever he wants, without a purpose, without a reason, then there is no way of knowing what God would do in any given situation. God could just snap and just kill everybody, right? If we think that, well, since he created us, he can do whatever he wants with us. But that's not who God is. God doesn't act that way, right? For example, Genesis 18. Remember that scene when God is about to destroy Sodom, right? And who came up to intercede for Sodom? Abraham. Why? Because his nephew was in Sodom. Lot was in Sodom. So Abraham trying to stop God from destroying Sodom. What did Abraham say? Abraham said this in verse 23, Genesis 18. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you kill everybody? Doesn't matter if they're righteous or wicked. What was God's response? Was God's response, I am God, I'll do what I want, and it will be just. Is that his response? Because he could have said that, right? I'm God. This is my, I'll do whatever I want. Was that God's response? No, right? If you know the story, what did God do? He says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. If you can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will not. So he even bargained with Abraham, right? Started with 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. So God is not just going to sit there and say, you know what? I don't like Sodom. Boom. Toronto, there's so much sin going on in Toronto. Just kill everybody there. God's not like that. Right? It shows us that God is not so unjust as to willfully kill the innocent along with the guilty. However, the truth is that God is sovereign over everything, right? He owns everything. He has authority over all creation. And being that kind of God, and being a good God, which we agreed on last week, that God is good, and all the time, God is good, that means everything that he does will be righteous as well. When I say righteous, I mean right, And he's not going to do something that is wrong. Everything that he does will be right. For example, if God took away your things, he's not accused of stealing your things. Right? Why? Because it's his things. You're the one who's just using it. So when God takes away your things, he's not accused of stealing. Same thing, when God decides to kill, he cannot be accused of murder. Why? Because everything he does is right. He's the one who sets the standards for what right and wrong is. And at the same time, there's always a purpose to what God does. Right? So not only is he righteous, right? Everything belongs to him, even the very lives of his creatures. Check out Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, am he, and there is no God beside me. What does he say? I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. Because he can do whatever he wants and because he's righteous, you can trust that he will do the right thing, whether in the killing or in the making alive, or whether in the wounding or in the healing. So when we talked about earlier in Sunday school that why would God just save a few and let everybody else perish? Do we have the right to question God in that? Not really, because we don't know the big picture. So he could do that, but if and when he does that, he is righteous in doing so. He is righteous when he sends people, when he allows people to go to hell, and he's righteous when he saves some. Agree? Because God does say that God does allow more people to go to hell than the people that he saves, right? Why does the gates that lead to destruction? And a lot of people go through it. Narrow is the gates that lead to salvation, and a few find it. Is God being just at that point? Is God being fair? Who says it? In killing and in destroying, in healing and in wounding, God is always righteous. He sets the morals. He sets the standards of what righteous is. So whatever he does is righteous. Do we get that? Do we understand that? Yes? Or did he just phew? Right? In fact, if you think about this, right? In fact, in God's own time, he will kill each and every one of you. You ever think about that? How are you going to die? Who is sovereign over that? God. In his own time, we will all be killed by God in a sense. Why? Because of our sins, we have all been sentenced to physical death. Spiritual death as well, but we're not going to get into that. Well, we've all been sentenced to die, right? I think it's Hebrews that says every man is appointed to die once. Is it Hebrews? Yeah. Every man is appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. So all of us has been sentenced to die, and it's under God's sovereignty and authority how and when all of our deaths will take place. He is sovereign over that. If it's not your turn to die yet, you are not gonna die. I mean, I don't know, I'm not gonna tell you to go out there and try it, but you shouldn't test God that way, like walk into 401 with a blindfold on. Let's see what happens, God. I'm not gonna tempt you to do that, but do you believe that is the case, that God is sovereign over all of our lives, that some of us
death will come naturally. Some of us, you know, will die through the natural process of aging. Some of us will die through disease. Some of us will die by accident, which is not really an accident. Right? Some of us will die young. Some of us will die quick. Some of us will, have a prolonged death. No, but it's true, right? Think about it. Right? I want you guys to think about it, because even if you're sitting there and you've been in the deathbed for 3 years, God is not being bad. Like, he's not being sadistic. It's just that's not his plan. That's not who God is, right? And some, and I don't know if you guys agree with this, some even will even die by suicide. I know some of you probably looking at me, what does God have to do with that? You killed yourself. You know how many people tried to kill themselves and didn't die? Some people shot their faces off and didn't die. That's why there's now a facial transplant surgery. Doesn't that show that God is sovereign over these things? How can you have a gun and it's right here and you didn't die? Some drank pills and didn't die. Some jumped off buildings and didn't die. Who's sovereign over that? Right? Some of us will die by suicide. Right? Check out Psalm 39:4. Oh Lord, make me know my end. And when is the measure of my days, let me know how fleeting I am. Psalmist is asking, when am I going to die? Right? Asking God, because he's the only one who knows. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the birds, they don't die apart from God's sovereignty. So now, before we ask the question, can I trust a God who killed children because of the sins of their parents? We should ask ourselves first if we can trust a God who will one of these days kill me. Can I trust a God who will one of these days allow me to have cancer, or allow me to get run over by a bus, or allow me to just die of old age? Can I trust that God? And the answer is, wow, you're not convinced. Can I trust a God who will one day end my life? Yes. Why? Because as believers, we should understand that death is a tool that God uses to take us out of this world. There's no other way out. Okay, there's no getting on. I know some of you, I'll get on a spaceship and I'll go to Mars and I'm out of this world. No, you'll still die in Mars. Right? There's no other way out of this world, this universe, other than death. So what we need to see and what we need to understand is that death is a tool that God uses to take us out of this world. We need to see that God's motivations for killing people are not the same as ours. We kill people just because they look at us funny. You kill people for even less than that. And all of us are capable of it. All of us are. Right? But God doesn't do that. God's motivations for killing people are not the same as ours. Again, God is ultimately righteous and he's ultimately good. He never changes and he knows everything. And because of that, his actions will always be just. It's always going to be right. On top of that, if you think about God's plan of salvation, it comes through death. How did God save us? Through death. First, the death of Jesus on the cross. And then by faith, those of us who believe, we die to ourselves each and every day. The Bible talks about that. Right? And then when it's time for us to go, we die. And where do we go? Up there to be with him forever. It all goes through death. I say all that to say that death in and of itself can be a means of grace for all those who believe. Those of us who will one day, one of us is going to get cancer, and the pain that that brings, death is a grace. Death is ultimate cure for cancer. They say there's no cure for cancer. There is. Death. 100%. Everybody who had cancer that died will have no more cancer today. All of them. 100%. Death is grace, right? So we can't look at death and all be scared of it all of a sudden. You know, when, oh, death is coming. Oh, no, God, please don't let it be me. Don't let it be me. This is God's way of taking you out of this world. For some of us, we can't wait to get out. Right? That's why some people commit suicide. But that's God's way of getting us out, and it's a means of grace for those who believe. So now that we understand that God is ultimately, he's righteous, we can trust him, right? Even if it means that one of these days he's going to kill us, we can still trust him. Because at the time that he kills us, it's going to be the right time, perfect time, and he's going to get a bigger purpose for doing it, right? Now, we can ask the question, can I trust a God who killed children because of the sins of their parents? And the answer should be yes as well. Why? Why would you trust a God who killed children because of the sins of their parents? First, in the case of the Israelites, right? How did God free the Israelites from Egypt? What was the last plague? You read it earlier. The firstborn. He killed the babies in order to free his people. In our case, as born sinners, how does God save us? His one and only begotten son. He killed his own son in order to free us from slavery. So God going all that way in order to free people doesn't show that God is this, you know, bad God who's always angry and wrathful. No, he's so loving and zealous for his people that he's willing to go that far. Kill all the firstborn. Kill his own son in order to save us. Can you believe that? That God would go that far? But he does. That's how much he loves. And I believe that with all my heart, because there's only one way to be saved. Right? There's only one way to be saved, and that's not by going to church or, you know, singing in the choir or taking the Lord's Supper. Only one way to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on his name for salvation, and you will be saved. And that's only possible because God chose to kill him. If God didn't kill him, can't be saved. Because you would still be owing. Right? Now, the article I mentioned earlier also says this. If Christ, the innocent one, suffered for the sins of others and brought about redemption of the world, then all of us who in lighter measure bear the sin of others will also receive through Christ this redemption. From the infants killed by Joshua for the sins of the Canaanites to the infants killed by Herod in the place of innocent Christ, everyone who has a share in the sufferings of Christ will also rise with him in eternal glory. This is both a justice and a mercy beyond our comprehension. See what that says? Right? In other words, what that says is if God is just and righteous all at the same time, then the innocent victims of his justice will receive vindication even after death. You get that? If anybody dies because of the wrath of God, because of his justice, who are innocent like babies, they will be vindicated at the end. Because God is ultimately just and righteous. He has to do that. Right? You guys understand that? Otherwise, he's just cruel if he doesn't do that. But because he is, ultimately in the end, these children will be vindicated. These children will be in heaven. Do you believe that? Right? Because I was reading, I read a lot of, when it comes to abortion, I read a lot of articles and watch a lot of movies and watch a lot of documentaries. There's a lot of, there was just this case in the U.S., right? Some doctor passed away, and they found in his garage a bunch of babies that were in jars. All the babies that he has aborted. 2,000 babies, 2,100 babies in jars in his garage. Why would God allow that? Or there's this article I just read about Planned Parenting, how a lot of infants who, instead of being aborted early in term, they wait for the infant to come full term and be delivered. And then kill them for the sake of organ, what do you call this? Organ harvesting. Why does God allow that? Yeah, I know it's not part of his justice and it's not part of his, but why are these people getting away with it? Well, one of these days, they won't. But what about the babies? Well, they're already been vindicated in death, right? They allow them to come full term. When they come out as babies, they take their organs away. Obviously, if they take your heart away, you'll die. And then they just throw the body, spare parts. You read this stuff and we live in a sick world, right? Why is God allowing, especially to children, right? But is he just in doing so? Is he just in allowing? Yes. So in the case of Jeremiah and the Lamentations, the deaths of the children that are being described here, although gruesome to imagine and to think about, is justified. Because God allowed for these things to happen for a greater purpose. What's God's greater purpose in allowing these things to happen? For the Israelites to repent and come back to him so that his plan of salvation can continue all the way through to Christ. That's the bigger picture. That's why he allowed these things. Right? It might be hard to see what these good purposes are based on the situation, but if we believe that God is good and he's good all the time, then we have to believe that even in the face of these brutal tragedies, not just what happened in Jerusalem, but what's happening now, that God is still good. Do you believe that? I hope so. I mean, even if I read the news sometimes, again, it makes me puke. It makes me want to puke while we're reading these things, and people are, you know, not even batting an eye on it. Like, it's not a big deal. Like, more babies die every day now than in the wars. But it's still happening. People making money off it, right? But is God still just? Is God still righteous in allowing those things to happen? Yes, because he vindicates the innocent. Amen? Check out the next verse. We're only in one verse. Next verses, 14 to 17. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it." 17. The Lord has done what he has purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. So apparently back in those days, they had some prophets who told them only good news. No, the Babylonians are coming, yeah, but God will save us. Don't worry about it. God will save us. And Jeremiah said, now we have proven those prophets to be false. They're not really in tune to God. They just want to preach what people want to hear. Of course, that's what you're going to preach if the Babylonians are coming. What are you going to preach? No, you know what? This time, God will not save us. This time, God will let us die. God will kill our children. God will, you know, crumble these walls. Is that what you're going to preach in those times? No. So these prophets, no, don't worry. God will save us. Now, sadly, there's still like a lot of these preachers that are still here today, who stay away from offending people from the pulpit in calling out their sins. Instead, they focus heavily on a God who does not punish or does not discipline. Preaching a half-truth about God makes God a false idol, and the preacher a false prophet. Not sure why nobody has preached on Lamentations. A lot of people don't preach on this. It's because it is a call out to sin. That God will punish sin. Have you heard the saying that God hates the sin and loves the sinner? Only if that sinner gets saved. If the sinner doesn't get saved, how is God loving him? By sending that way, allowing that sinner to go to hell. The sin doesn't go to hell. The sinner does, right? But there's a lot of preachers who won't preach on that. A lot of preachers who won't preach on God's justice or God's wrath or only his mercy and grace. Half-truth when it comes to God, right? Because the whole truth of God is that he does punish. God does discipline. For a purpose of carrying out his word and proving his faithfulness to do so. And he does all of these out of love for those who are his. Let me say that again. He does all of these things out of love for those who are his, because there are some who are deserving of the wrath. All of us are, actually. But because of his grace, he saves some. Lamentations 2, 18, 19. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. 19. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. One commentary says that the short prayer is the prayer of Jerusalem's enemies taunting her in her time of hardship and grief. And the height of the taunting is again focused on her dying children, right? At the end of that sentence, right? Again, your children are dying. Go call out to God for help, right? Verse 19 talks about that. That the children of Jerusalem faint for hunger at the head of every street. One commentary said, the dying children seem to have crawled from their homes towards the main city streets in desperate, though vain, service for food. And a personified Zion turns away in shock from this horrible scene with a desperate plea to God. So this whole thing is about the punishment, the greatest punishment that God poured out on Jerusalem from the prophet's perspective is that of the dying children again. 20 to 22. Look, O Lord, and see with whom have you dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? 21. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. 22. You summoned as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. That's Jerusalem's plea to God. God, look upon who you're doing this to. Give us some pity. My women are eating their kids, Jerusalem said. My priests are dying on the streets. Young and old men and women are killed with the sword. They're slaughtered without pity. No one escaped the justice of God. Everyone that the prophet in Jerusalem has held dear, every one of them destroyed. The question now is this. What do we think of God in light of these laments? What are you thinking about God right now? After hearing all of that, is God a punisher? And what is God's purpose for the prophet writing this for us to read today? Is this relevant in our situation today? Answers? Next week. Come back. We have business meeting. What do you want? Another 2-hour sermon? We have business meeting. But think about those questions. Is this relevant? Why is it even written in the Bible? And what does it make you think about God? Think about that for next week, and I hope you come here prepared to once again receive God's word. Okay? And we'll see what we can extract from these verses next week. All right? Let's all bow down our heads.